Good evening. Shall we read again, please, from the first book of Samuel and chapter 17? First book of Samuel, please, and chapter 17. And we're going to read from verse 40. First book of Samuel, chapter 17, and we're reading from verse 40. We read down to verse 40 on Tuesday night, and we'll take up the reading where we left off. David took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he despised him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog? You come to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. When the Philistine saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose, and shouted, and pursued the Philistine. Down to verse 57. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. That's all we purpose reading tonight from the Scriptures. On Tuesday evening, we covered, more or less, down to verse 30. And if I can just briefly summarize in half a dozen sentences where we met Goliath at the beginning of the chapter, and we suggested that Goliath, although known as the Philistine, was in fact one of the descendants of Anak. He was a giant. Well, he was 9'6" and more. We discovered from the book of Joshua chapter 11 that there were just 3 small pockets in the whole of Palestine where the sons of Anak dwelt, one of which was Gath. So on the basis of verse 2, we guessed that Goliath was one of the sons of Anak. We noted he was described as the champion in verses 4 and 23. That is, he was the man who went down into the middle ground. He was the one who would engage in personal hand-to-hand combat as a representative of his nation to try to sort out the dispute and to resolve the battle. we traced the remarkable providence of God that accounted for David arriving on the scene at just the right moment,
verse 23.
And we finished off by drawing attention to the secret of David's strength and courage as he reveals it in verses 26 and 36. It was his faith in the living God. Now tonight, I want to pick up the threads then at verse 31. So before we consider the actual confrontation between David and Goliath, we'll stop and listen in to the conversation between David and Saul, which will take us from verse 31 down to verse 39. I like the way David starts this. Let no one's heart fail because of him. He doesn't mention who the him is. In fact, the him hasn't been mentioned in the Bible for six verses, but everyone knows who the him is. He's that great mountain of flesh who stands the other side and shouts across the ravine twice a day, "Thy servant will go and fight." Incredible statement. The Bible describes him, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, as a man after God's own heart. Man totally devoted to God. Out and out, as we would say, for God's glory. No other considerations weighed very heavily with David. God's honor came before anything else. And Jonathan pays him tribute in chapter 19 and verse 5. He put his life in his hand. He risked his life. That's what Jonathan is saying. He did indeed. Well, Saul no doubt appreciated the sentiments and the intention of this young 20-year-old young man, but was filled with great misgivings about the whole episode, and as you will gather from verse 33, regarded it as totally unrealistic. Much as though he must have admired the young man for volunteering, he regarded it as infeasible. How can this young man, who's never undergone any military training at all, how can he tackle this champion of the Philistines? And in verses 34 to 36, David relates to Saul some of his previous experiences. Now, it's important to note that these things come out. They come into the public forum, not because David wants to broadcast his achievements, not because David is interested in boasting in what he's done in the past. They are dragged out into the open only to satisfy Saul, only to put Saul's mind at rest and convince him that David has a chance in this conflict. He's already proved God in secret. That's what he's saying. Away from the crowds. And please don't underestimate the achievement that David had accomplished. He had tackled a lion. He had tackled a bear single-handed. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 30, the lion is described as the strongest among beasts, who turns not away for any. David had tackled the lion. He says himself in Psalm 17, it's verse 12, about a lion that is hungry or greedy of its prey. Now David was composing that psalm from personal experience, because what we read on Tuesday showed that David had rescued the lamb from the very jaws of the lion. The lion had already got the lamb. And David knew very well what it was to confront a lion greedy of his prey. Remember, too, that David wasn't a Samson. Samson coped with a lion. The Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he rent it. Neither is David a Benaiah, according to chapter 22, or 23 perhaps, of 2 Samuel. You've got this man who goes down a snowy pit and who kills a lion. But he was a seasoned, trained warrior, an experienced warrior. David was none of these things. It says in verse 35, I caught him by his beard. So please, none of this sling and stone stuff. When David tackled the lion, it was at close quarters, far closer quarters than I would have liked to think about. And then he tackled a bear. I don't suppose there was much in it, actually, as to which you would stand most chance with. The Bible suggests not. I was looking at a reference in Proverbs 28 and verse 15, which speaks of a roaring lion and a charging bear in the same breath, as if there's not much to give between them. Remember that quote from Amos chapter 5? As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him? It was proverbial. The lion and the bear, David had encountered both. And David is very careful when speaking to Saul to attribute all praise for his victory to God. Notice the language David uses. Verse 35, I delivered the lamb out of his mouth. Verse 37, the Lord delivered me from his paw. And I delivered the lamb from his mouth. But in case you get the wrong idea, Saul, it was the Lord who delivered me from his soul, from his paw. And I love the way that David's faith is not static. It's a growing thing. It's a developing thing. David's making progress. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine. His faith is proving God in bigger and greater ways. He looks at yesterday and says, God didn't fail me then, so I can trust him today. And his experiences inspired confidence in David for the next time. Unfortunately, most of us are very slow to learn that lesson. Not so the Apostle Paul. He'd have stood with David here. I was thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 10 about the God who has delivered us from so great a death, and in whom we trust he will yet deliver. He proved himself yesterday. We're confident that he'll deliver us tomorrow. David knew all about the book of Judges. I can prove that if anyone wants it afterwards. But David was familiar with the book of Judges. And I wonder if he read the story of Samson and the lion and saw in that the pledge, the guarantee, the suggestion that the man that killed the lion would go on and defeat the Philistine. Because that's what Samson did. And in his shoes, David was very rapidly to follow. Verse 38. Saul now, the only contribution Saul makes really to the whole thing, is to offer David to equip him with his own armour. Now, I don't think for one moment that was Saul's own personal armour. It would have been ludicrous to offer David his own. Saul was shoulders and upward higher than any man in Israel. David was of no great size. Remember how God spoke to Samuel and told him not to be swayed by a man's outward appearance. Look not on the height of his stature, God said. David wasn't of any great height. It would have been crazy to have tried to equip him in Saul's own personal armour. But what he's doing, he's bringing the best out of his armoury. It's Saul's own armoury that's providing the equipment. But little did Saul think, little did Saul suspect, that when he placed that helmet on the head of David, that within a very short time, an Amalekite would come back from Gilboa with his crown to put on David's head. Little did he suspect when he equipped David in his coat of mail that David would soon wear the royal robe. Little did he think when he thrust his sword in David's hand that David would soon hold the royal scepter. Saul's own spear, which served as the insignia of his kingship, of his royalty. Well, David has a go, in fairness, verse 39. He tried to walk with it, but it didn't work very much. He proved very quickly that it was far more of a hindrance than a help. It was a great encumbrance, this whole set of armour. But before you move on, please note the fact that David tried, the fact that David donned it, the fact that David attempted to walk proves that David had no fixed ideas about what's going to happen down in that valley. He was prepared to give it a go. David is not clear how Goliath is going to fall. What he is clear about is that this set of weapons here isn't going to be part of it. Not that there was anything wrong with Saul's armour. David would have been extremely grateful for some of that weaponry a little later in chapter 21. He'd have given anything for it. It's not that there was anything wrong with it. But David had not proved it. He had not tested it. He wasn't used to it. It was no practical help. But the God who put it in his heart to fight, put it in his head what weapons to use. And when we come to verse 40 and we enter the last section of the chapter now, the David and Goliath conflict, we notice what he took. And he took what was to hand, he took what he was familiar with. Notice that emphasis, his staff, his sling, two weapons that he knows how to use. Now he comes straight from the flock, verse 20 had told us that, we noticed it on Tuesday, which explains why he's got with him his shepherd's bag, verse 40, into which he soon deposits these smooth stones. But the fact he takes his staff, and you know that he never used it when he got down there, but the fact he carries it is yet further evidence that he does not know how he's going to tackle Goliath. He doesn't know what he'll need. What he does is take with him what he's used to, what he's familiar with. He's ready to fight. He does everything he can. Verse 40 says he's got his sling in his hand. Now, he didn't have his sling in his hand before. He'd come carrying cheese and bread, according to the earlier part of the chapter, to his brothers. But he takes his sling in his hand. But, all right, you have a staff in one hand, a sling in another. But this young man goes down into that valley with no means of killing his enemy. He has not got a weapon that is capable of killing Goliath. He says to Goliath, I'll take your head from you. But he hasn't got anything to do it with. He has got no cutting edge of any kind. David goes down into this valley in complete and utter faith in God. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he trusts the Lord of hosts. He won't carry a sword. He won't carry a spear deliberately. He tells them that in verse 47. He says that to Goliath. That this assembly might know that the Lord doesn't need swords and spears for victory. He took a sling. Interesting. According to the last but one chapter of the book of Judges, the men in Israel famous for using slings were the Benjamites. Left-handed. There were 700 of them. They could hit a hare. One of these. Not many up there, but they could hit a hare with a stone. Saul was a Benjamite, but he's got no great ambition to prove how good he is with a sling. He's quite content to sit on the sidelines and watch David put his life in his hand, as Jonathan so aptly put it later. Well, David's down into this ravine. The brook provides him with his ammunition, five smooth stones. Again, I would suggest evidence that he doesn't know what's going to happen. Why take five? Some people have said, well, there were five Philistine cities. I'm not quite sure what relevance that's got. Some people have said, well, Goliath had four brothers, but they weren't down in a valley. Took five stones because he didn't quite know what was going to happen next. But he went down there in faith in God. Well, verse 42 and 43, Goliath just couldn't believe his eyes. He must have come out like organ stops when he saw this young man. What's it say? He looked around. In total disbelief. It was simply incredible that Israel should furnish him as his hand-to-hand combatant. This young, ruddy-cheeked, beautiful-countenanced young man. For Goliath, it was an insult. He was completely humiliated that they sent this young man down. And you see from verse 44, just how sure of himself he was, just how self-confident he was. It oozes out from him. His complacency, you come near me. He said, your flesh will go to the birds and to the beasts of prey. Verses 45 to 7 now, we've got David's response to Goliath. He makes it very clear to Goliath that if he's not afraid of Goliath's sword and he's not afraid of Goliath's size, he's certainly not afraid of Goliath's mouth. This man may stand there with all his bravado. It counts nothing with David. They saw things differently. That's the key. Goliath talks earlier in the chapter in terms of men. It's him, a Philistine, versus Israel. Are not ye servants to Saul? I defy the armies of Israel. He viewed things on the human plane. He didn't see anything greater or bigger. He walked by sight. This young man is walking by faith. And what he does, in verses 45 to 7, is introduce God into the situation. There are seven references, one way or another, only three verses, 7 references to the Lord. It's full of the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts, which I take to be a reference to the royal title of God. He has at his disposal all the armies. The forces of heaven are his. They are there at his beck and command. What was it David wrote in Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts. Who are God's hosts? They are the angels. This book, 1 Samuel, is the first book in the Old Testament that calls him this. It is his royal title. He marshals the armies of heaven. David's got his eye on God. Goliath thrusts in a shield. Notice this character who keeps carrying his shield in front of him. Verse 7, verse 41. David draws attention to his shield in verse 45. But David's got a better and more effective shield than Goliath. He wrote later when he fled from Absalom, Psalm 3. Thou, Lord, art a shield about me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000. That's interesting. That was loaded with experience, 10,000. Saul has slain his thousands. David is 10,000. Goliath was worth 10,000 Philistines. I've got a greater shield, David says in Psalm 3. And what David does is voice his faith in God. And I've been quite excited in noting the way in which what David says in verses 45 to 47 is picked up later by his descendants, the great kings of Judah, who waged war against the enemies of God's people. You've got this verse 45. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. And I listen to Asa in 2 Chronicles 14. It's verse 11. He's going out to fight the great army of the Ethiopians. Help us, O Lord our God. We rest in thee and in thy name. We go. He took his cue from David. Verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God worth the name in Israel. Listen to Hezekiah. When Hezekiah has to tackle the Assyrians, I'm quoting from Isaiah 37 and verse 20, O Lord our God, save us from their hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord. Now alone. He took his cue from David. These great kings of Judah lean upon the faith of their forefather David. Verse 47, the battle is the Lord's. Do you remember Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20? He goes into battle against Ammon and Moab with these words ringing in his ears. Be not afraid, nor dismayed. The battle is not yours, but God's. And these great men of the future were to take heart from the battle of Elah and the sentiments of David. So David assures Goliath that he doesn't need to worry about these birds and beasts of prey, verse 44. I'll give the carcasses of the Philistines for them to eat, he says, verse 46. They're going to have far more to feed on today than some healthy-looking 20-year-old Goliath. He's quite confident that the battle and the outcome of the battle was in the hand of God. No wonder he wrote later, who is the King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord, strong and mighty. Now, I want you to watch carefully what happens. Verse 43, Goliath now, he spots that David has come to him, as you would go against a dog, with staves. With sticks. Now it's interesting. He only saw the staff. David's got a staff in his hand, verse 40. Now, you weren't expecting to see the stones. David has been very careful to deposit those very safely in his shepherd's bag. In this scrip, in the pocket of his bag. Now he does that before he draws near to Goliath the first time. Verse 40, right? This is the first movement forward as they gradually come in stages. But the first movement, before David moves, he puts the stones away. Goliath therefore has no opportunity to spot the stones. But he didn't notice the sling. Verse 40 is at pains to tell you, David has in his hand a staff, and David has, I'm quoting, in his hand his sling. Now either Goliath didn't spot the sling, or if he saw it from a distance, he assumed it was a second staff, hence the reference. You come against me with staves. Plural. So he either didn't spot the sling or mistook it for a staff. Now the one fatal mistake Goliath was to make was that he did not use his shield. He's got one vulnerable spot. It is his face. It's the one thing that's not covered. He's got a hand free. He could have used his shield. His sword is still in its sheath, verse 51. His javelin is across his shoulders, verse 6. All he's got to do is carry a spear. But watch the way that the Spirit of God tells the story. Verse 41, the first time that Goliath moved toward David, he's got a man walking in front of him with a shield. That's what it says. Verse 48, the second time he moved forward, he arose and drew nigh to David. There's no mention of the man and there's no mention of the shield. And it's possible, perhaps even probable, that Goliath scorned the use of his shield. This seems so totally unnecessary. He would have looked a fool. How can David possibly harm him? David would have had to stand on a stepladder to reach his head. Goliath is protected, defended by an 8-foot-high wall of brass from his greaves to his coat of mail. He's got nothing to fear from this pathetic little youth that the Israelites have sent out against him. It seems to me that he didn't even bother to take it with him. But if he did, the one thing is certain, he never used it. He never raised it. Now that may be for no other reason that he didn't have time, because he was caught off his guard. You notice the language, don't you, about David's tactics here. That sudden spurt and rush. It took him by surprise. Verse 48. Goliath was caught completely off guard. It was the last thing that he, or anybody else, I suppose, expected David to do. David is forever running in this chapter. Verse 17, he's running down from Bethlehem to Elah. Verse 22, he's running into the army to see his brothers. Verse 51, he's going to run and cut off this chap's head. But to run to meet the Philistine? I'd have run, but he wouldn't have been in the direction David did. I can understand the other runnings, but what he does, he springs a surprise on Goliath and goes for him. Now David celebrates in Psalm 18 when all his foes are delivered to him by the Lord. He praises the God who made his feet like hinds' feet. Boy, could this young man move. And he moved straight at Goliath, and Goliath was caught off guard. The helmet that he wears, helmet of brass, you won't get a stone through that, verse 5, protects his head, but what it doesn't do is protect his face. His forehead is exposed. It is the one vulnerable spot. And David is with it, and his stone is gone, and it's hit its target before Goliath knows anything. Now notice verse 49. We're terrible people, you know. We never read our Bibles carefully. It says he fell on his face. Now what that's telling you is that this character is so big and solid, so enormous, so immense in size, that you're not going to knock him over with a pebble. Nothing could have knocked that man back. He was just too big and powerful. But what that pebble did was stop him dead in his tracks. And he stood there motionless for a moment, like some huge statue, just for a moment, and then he staggered, toppled, and went forwards with this loud metallic crash, which must have echoed through the whole of the Valley of Elah. The whole ravine must have echoed with the sound of this great mountain of flesh as he hit the ground. I tell you, that must have been some moment of suspense. Do you notice? You must. David ran toward him. Verse 51, David runs a second time to take off his head. So David had stopped running. You don't throw stones when you're running. David had stopped, fired his stone, and there was that one electric moment. Silence in the valley. As David stood and watched. And then down he came. If I prevail, was his challenge of verse 9. Verse 50 tells us, so David prevailed. Now I want you to watch verse 50. It's a very important verse because the first part of it is not really telling you what happened next. It is a summary. These Jewish historians often do this. They're telling you a story, they suddenly stop, they summarize everything, and then they go back to the story and carry on, and that's what's happened here. Goliath wasn't killed by a stone. Goliath fell, stunned, unconscious to the ground. Now David, as it says, carries no sword. Goliath's content to let the man carry his shield for him. And David's quite happy to let Goliath carry his sword for him. Let Goliath do the work. Verse 51 tells us that he stood over him, this great collapsed mountain of flesh, and he slew him first. Not by cutting his head off. He slew him. That's number one. Then off came his head. It was a trophy. Like his armor would be a trophy. Chapter 31, when Saul went down at Gilboa, the Philistines came and they cut off his head and they stripped off his armor. It was the done thing. You took them back as mementos and trophies of your victory. And that's what happened to Goliath. When they got his armor, they weighed it. We know that because its weight is given at the beginning of the chapter. And it was taken, at least most of it, to David's home at Bethlehem. Only 10 miles away. Wouldn't like to have carried it, but someone did. But at least Goliath's sword found its way to the sanctuary at Nob, according to chapter 21. But that's another story which we may have time to touch on another night. But I want to watch his head. Goliath's head. Verse 57 tells us that Abner brought David to Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. It was that one conclusive proof of victory. You don't walk in with someone's head and still worry about what he can do to you. And he presents Saul with the head initially. Later, verse 54, it's taken to Jerusalem, and it's deposited there, the head of the Philistine. Now we've got to take something home tonight from this fascinating story of David and Goliath, and the very least you're going to take home is this. That God proved in this chapter, as he proved in many others, that he chooses, deliberately chooses, the weak and the base. And the foolish things of the world. He does so, says Paul, that no flesh might glory in his presence. David, I say, was familiar with the book of Judges. He would have known how that in chapter 3 a great victory was wrought with an ox goad. In chapter 4, it was a hammer and a nail. In chapter 7, it was a pitcher and a torch and a trumpet. In chapter 9, it was a bit of a millstone. In chapter 15, it was a jawbone of an ass. David added his sling and stone. I understand you're going to have a museum here in December something. I would love to see God's museum. I'd like to see that jawbone of the ass that Samson wielded. To see a sling and a stone that brought down this 9'6" champion of the Philistines. What exhibits God could put in a museum to thrill us. But if I saw it, all it would say to me is, are you using what you've got? May not seem very big to you. I don't suppose a stone and a sling seem very big to anybody at the time, until they look back on the carcass of a Philistine. Have I made available to God the little I've got? May only be a few loaves and a few fish. But the Lord in it makes all the difference. But I'm not letting you go home tonight without telling you to forget all about David and to think about somebody else, to consider with me the root and offspring of David. David's greater son. He also came from Bethlehem, like David. He was the anointed. Talked on Tuesday about David being anointed. Who said of David that he shall fulfill all my will? Well, we know of somebody who fulfilled God's will without fail. I want you to think of him who descended, like David had to descend there down into a ravine a gorge, who descended to face another foe, a greater foe than David had to face. Last Thursday we talked about Jonah. And in Luke chapter 11, our Lord says of the enemy, of the devil, in picture language, about a stronger man who came and took his armor. Interesting that, isn't it? The devil's armor. We think of another who went down and fought a greater foe than David did, and like David, defeated him with his own weapon. He slew him with his own weapon. The writer to the Hebrews develops it. For as much as the children partake of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that by means of death he might render ineffective, he might strip of his power, him who was responsible for the presence of death in the world, namely the devil, and emancipate those, liberate those, who on account of the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why wasn't Sister Jessie afraid to die? Why wasn't Sister Lorenza afraid to die? Because a greater than David went down into a greater conflict than Elah, and defeated a greater foe than Goliath. He broke the grip that death holds over the minds and hearts of men. He's brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. He's drawn the sting out of death, for the sting of death is sin, and he dealt with it at his cross. The head of Goliath ended up in Jerusalem. John chapter 20. Jesus at Jerusalem. The doors are fast closed for fear of the Jews. And the Lord appeared. And verse 20 tells us it was the early evening of that resurrection day. Verse 20 says, he showed them his hands. Now it wasn't his hands as such that was impressive. He showed them his side as well, which gives you a hint as to what it was to look for about the hands. They were the wounds. That's why Thomas comes back at the other disciples and says, unless I see in his hands the print, the marks of the nails, and unless I put my finger into the marks of the nails, what matters when Jesus appears is that in his hands, he has the proof. He has the evidence that the foe has been defeated once and for all. His work is completed. The fight's over. It does not need to be refought. The proof's in his hands. Just as in verse 27, David appeared before Saul with the proof in his hands that it was all over. Saul had been terrified. Verse 11 tells you that. Saul and all Israel were greatly afraid. That was transformed. Verse 5 of chapter 19. Saul said, Jonathan says to him, he put his life in his hands. He slew the Philistine. You saw it and rejoiced. And Saul's fear gave way to joy. And there in the hands of the deliverer was the proof. John chapter 20. They met behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, and when the disciples saw the Lord, they were glad, says our authorized version. They rejoiced. Saul saw the proof. You saw it and rejoiced, says Jonathan. And these disciples similarly saw it. So David prevailed, verse 50. I think of a scene in heaven. The only tears, as far as I know, there'll ever be there. I'm in Revelation chapter 5. I've got a man, John the Apostle, and he's weeping because no one's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And then he's invited to turn and look. And as he turns, he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. That's what it says. David prevailed. The root of David hath prevailed. chapter 19, verse 5, back to it again. He put his life in his hand. That's the testimony of Jonathan to David. He put his life in his hand. And he did, and nothing I want to say in any way undermines the courage and the greatness of the man that did it. He put his life in his hands. But I want you just to finish by thinking of somebody else. Hereby perceive we love, says John in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we love because he laid down his life for us. David risked it. Our Lord laid it down. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for turning our eyes away from ourselves, our material possessions, to the things of God. We thank thee for our meditation and pray thou wilt inspire in us a desire to emulate David, to imitate him, in a growing faith and confidence, one that learns from the past. Grant us greater courage, we pray. We're very fearful, so often, of people. We pray that our faith will be stronger. We thank thee for reminding us, too, that it's often the little things which are taken to do the seemingly impossible, that no flesh might glory in thy presence. Use us, we pray. Use the little we've got to accomplish great things in the hands of a great God. We thank thee for turning our eyes to Jesus, the one who came down here and who went into battle for us and who gained the victory. The conqueror, the mighty Christ, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle, no wonder heaven's received him, no wonder the everlasting gates have been lifted up, that the King of glory might come in. We thank thee for such a Saviour, and we pray that the knowledge that he has drawn the sting of death will be a consolation to thy children who on this island at the moment are still sore with bereavement. But as they look to him, the conquering Christ, whose belt carries the keys of death and Hades, the one who died but lives forever, and pledges the life of his people, I will raise him up at the last day. The voice of the Son of God will sound. Oh, we bless thee, that we're on the right side. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And for those members of the bereaved families who are not Christians, as we prayed already this evening, we pray still that thou wilt speak in thine own power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for conviction and we pray for salvation to come into their lives. Now help us to remember something of what we said tonight. We know that it's just not possible to retain all, but we pray that it will be a blessing in our lives, in the Saviour's name. Amen.